If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Micah chapter 1. If you remember, we're beginning a series going through the book of Micah as he is the prophet and one of the minor prophets preaching to the people of Judah primarily. And he speaks a little bit about Israel here in the first chapter, but he's speaking primarily to the Judeans and the people of Israel there as he's prophesying. So this morning, I want to take a look at just that first chapter on our responses to sin and God's responses to sin. When I was in college, living in a college dorm, you have a bunch of different rooms and a bunch of different guys living in these rooms. And one thing I found out very quickly is that the longer you endure something, the longer, usually you tend to get used to it. And specifically relating to the smell of some of these guys' dorms. And you walk by and you kind of be like, oh, what in the world is that? And then you take a whiff and you're like, oh, nothing. You know, and it's definitely there is something. But it's crazy what people can get used to. Growing up, me and my brother, we worked an odd job or two once or twice a year throwing chickens. And that was a fun job. We'd go in there into this big, long barn about probably a little bit longer than a football field. And I had a big sawdust aisle down the front, and then on the sides it had the feeders for the eggs, or for the chickens, and then they'd lay their eggs. And so we'd get in there, the barn would be completely empty, and then the forklift would bring in load after load of chickens, and then they'd drive them down the sawdust trail and then dump them on the ground, and then we'd pick them up and we'd toss them. And that was our job, tossing chickens for 8-10 hours a day. And it was stinky. Let me tell you, you got manure flying everywhere, and chicken feathers, and sawdust, and dirt. And because when the forklift, you know, you got to get the chickens out of the cart, so they turn around the edge and just shake them up and down. And so then everything was going everywhere. And let me tell you, it didn't smell good. But in those 8 to 10 hours, we got used to that smell, and you just didn't really think about it at the end of it. And then you come home and. And your mom would tell you how bad you smelled, and you got to clean up and get ready. But it's just amazing what we can get used to as people, what we can get used to in our lives. And the more we get familiar and endure something, the more we can get used to it. And here in Micah chapter 1, we have a reminder of how we are supposed to respond to sin, a reminder of how we're supposed to view sin. And Micah here is trying to wake up the Israelites to their spiritual condition, to warn them about what is going to happen because of their sin. You're reminding them of God's justice and how God views sin and how we should view sin. So let's read right there in Micah chapter 1, just starting right there in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Merashthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. And let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sons of the house of Israel, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard. And I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof, and all the graven images, therefore, shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire. And all the idols thereof where I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of the harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls, for her wound is incurable. For it has come up even unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Declare ye not at Gath, weep ye not at all, in the house of Ephrah, roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Sapphire, having thy shame naked. The inhabitant of Zanan, come not forth in the morning of Beth Ezel, he shall receive you his standing. For the inhabitant of Meroth waiting carefully for good, but evil cometh down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth, Gath. The houses of Akzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Mereshah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald, and pull thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. Let's pray here before we begin. Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that would you open up our minds and our hearts to hear your word here this morning. Lord, would you use me? Would my words only come from you, Lord? Would you help us to understand your view of sin? And Lord, your perspective and how it should affect us. Lord, how we should respond to sin. Lord, would you be open? Would you help us to be open to you and your word here this morning? We ask these things in your name. Amen. So first, I want to look at God's response to sin. God's response to sin is judgment. Here in this book of this chapter of Micah, that first section where we have God and his response to Israel's sin. And it is not good. Here Micah establishes God as a judge and prosecutor in a court of law. Here in that verse 2 it says, "Hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you." It's like Micah is saying, okay, the courtroom is set. You have witnesses, you have people, evidence, you have the people that are sitting up there in the balcony. O earth, all you people, listen up. Here's what God is about to do. He's speaking to Israel, let the Lord God be witness against you. And that word witness has the idea of a prosecutor, someone who is witnessing against someone else. So here God is the holy prosecutor, the Lord from his holy temple. And so here we see God's holiness. Because God is holy, he must prosecute sinners. Because God is holy, the idea that God is separate from all that is common or unclean, he's positively pure and right and good. And the aspect that God is holy is found all throughout the scripture. There in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, we have Isaiah's vision of heaven. And there in chapter 3, it says, "And one cried unto another." One angel cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And that God is so holy that even now in heaven and throughout all eternity, there are angels, cherubim, that are ascribed to speak of his holiness. And that much of the book of Leviticus, and you think about the Pentateuch and the first five books of the Bible, much of that was written because of the holiness of God. You have God who led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he establishes for them a government, establishes for them rules of what they should and shouldn't do, and how they can live and exist in a relationship with a holy God. Because Israel was not all good. And they had some mistakes and messes, right? And that the whole Levitical system was established so that the sinful nation of Israel could dwell with God, a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. You can't even think about sin. It kind of has nothing to do with sin. And that the strictness of the law, the sacrifices, and the regiment, the rules of what they're supposed to do, that was all for a reason and for a purpose, and ultimately pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. But all that represented was for the purpose of God's holiness. And that after a long list of what is considered unclean and clean, and here in Leviticus chapter 11, God goes through a whole bunch of things of stay away from that. Okay, that is okay. That is considered clean. Don't do this. This is okay. And he goes through all that because in verse 44 it says, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy." Why? "For I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourself with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." That God is holy. And here in verse 2, Micah clearly states that, let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. God hates wickedness. Psalm chapter 5, verse 4 through 6. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are abomination unto him. A proud look. And it's like just a proud look. That doesn't seem so consequential. Yet it's one of these seven abominations that the Lord has. A lying tongue. Just a small lie, a small fib here or there. No, a lying tongue. One of the seven abominations, the things that God hates. And hands that shed blood. And a heart that devises wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among brethren. And God is holy. And God hates wickedness. And that's something that we know in our heads. And that's something that we believe as Christians. But that's something that do we reflect on it. And that, you know, we know God as a God of love. And God is a God of justice. But a holy God. And that, does our life reflect a holy God? God hates sin. And do we view sin the same way God does? Do we hate sin the same way that God hates sin? And I think, you know, all going throughout my life and going through day-to-day things, there's some things that sometimes it's easy to diminish on the hate level a little bit, right? Of like, oh, that's not that bad. Or, you know, but no, all sin God hates. All sin is abomination for him. And when I was living in Ohio, we lived out in the country about 5 miles away from any grocery store. And there is a neighbor a couple houses down. And it was interesting to see the progression over the years. But it was a nice house, a nice yard. And actually, I made friends with the guy who owned it previously. And then he sold it to this person that was moving in, and so they lived there. And over time, year after year, things just started to pile up in the yard and in the house. And I remember driving by, and there'd be chicken coops and just junk in front of the front door. And someone told I think another neighbor told that the person who lived there was an avid hoarder. It was like crazy events. Like, you know, I like to keep some things as memorabilia and, you know, just kind of remember some things from college or when I was young, and I still have my, you know, 15 stuffed animals from when I was 5. But, you know, I throw things away every now and then, right? But no, this person had just hoarded stuff forever, it seemed like, and they couldn't even get into their house. I think they had to go through the back door and, you know, like push these 5 boxes around and then get behind the fridge, and just their house was full and crazy. And then this one random day, they pulled out a little trailer, like a small little mobile home, and parked it in front of the yard. And we're like, oh, interesting. Are they moving out or moving in? And no, they filled that too, actually. And yeah, it was kind of interesting. But it was crazy how they let all these things in, and then they chose to just live like that. And they chose to just ignore the obvious issues that they had in their life, the things that were hindering them from just living a nice life. And I don't know how they got around the house or made supper. Maybe they just ate McDonald's every day. I don't know. But how do we view the things that are in my life, our life? Do we just kind of put them off as it's not a big deal? I know growing up, my mom always compared sin to a weed, and that when, you know, we'd be weeding the garden, and she'd always remind us, you know, object lesson, you know, this little weed, you know, if you leave it there, just that single weed, over time, that weed's going to spread, and it's going to have some friends in a little bit, and then those weeds are going to have friends, and then pretty soon, your plants aren't going to grow all that well, right? And that even just a single sin, even that just that little small issue, that's a problem. And that God, He's not only a holy God, but He's also an all-knowing God, and He's sovereign and authority over all things. Here in verse 3, it says, "For behold, the Lord God cometh forth out of His place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth." And that God isn't on the same plane and same level as we are. God is sovereign and above us. Proverbs 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." That God knows every sin that we commit. Nothing is hidden. Whether it's seemingly a big sin or a small sin, it doesn't matter to God. He sees and He knows it all because He is holy and He must punish sin. You think about the story in the book of Joshua, chapter 6, and the story of Achan, right? God specifically told them in chapter 6, "And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed. And when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So this is what Joshua, this is what the Lord said to the people of Israel before they went into Jericho. You know, they surrounded the city, and right before they went in, God told them and said, "Hey, this city, this is the first city that you're about to conquer here in the land. This is my city. Everything you get from here, all the silver and all the gold, that's mine. Alright? I want you to dedicate it to me." And it was strictly, it was told everyone. Everybody knew, right? But then you had Achan, who ignored God's command, and he just took a couple things, right? He did, you know, a couple garments, a couple pieces here. It wasn't that big of a deal, right? But yet, the sin of one man affected how many people? And that the people of Israel lost the battle the next day to the city of Ai, and 36 men died in that battle. And that Achan's one little sin, that it wasn't that big of a deal. It's, no one will know. You know, I'll hit it in my tent. It'll be fine. We'll move on. We'll defeat this next city. It's a small city. And we'll keep going about our life. No one will know. Right? It's just a couple things. But God specifically told them what to do. And that because of his disobedience, it wasn't just Achan who suffered. It wasn't just Achan's family that suffered. And that Achan's family were also stoned to death along with him. But also his neighbors and the people that he fellowshiped with. 36 men. We're about to get to this next passage in Acts with a pastor's message in the morning. But Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, and that just a simple, small little lie. Right? You have the people being generous with their gifts, and the people giving to the apostles and to the needs of the church. And so then you have Ananias and Sapphira, they, you know, this is a great thing, right? Barnabas, man, he's getting all the claps on the back, and that's awesome, man. We should do that too. So, you know, they cook up this plan. Let's sell this field here. We got some money. Let's give that to the church. And whoever's idea was it, but let's hold a little bit back to ourselves. We're still going to give to the Lord, but not everything. Now, that by itself was fine. It was their money, and they could do with it as they would. And that was, it was just of the generosity that they were giving. But the issue was that they said they were giving their all, while in fact they were withholding a little. And it wasn't about the money, but it was about the heart. So they lied and they deceived. Not just seeking to deceive the people and the apostles, but they lied and deceived against God. Yet God knew. Yet nothing is hidden from God. That even something as simple as that, God severely punished them by killing them, is a serious sin in the church of God. Whether it's lying to look good in front of others or for financial gain, of even just something simple. Sin is a big deal to God. God is holy and can't tolerate sin. Growing up, my mom always said, be sure your sin will find you out. And it's true. One way or another, your sin will be revealed. That God knows your sin. He's not blind to what you're doing. He knows. Not only is God holy and sovereign prosecutor, but he is also an all-powerful judge. Now, because God is holy, sin must be judged. God's holiness is the standard. His actions and his attitudes are always perfect and conform to his own perfect standard. Because God cannot tolerate disobedience of his perfect standard, sin must be punished. Psalm chapter 11, verses 4 through 6 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. That God is just. And he will judge every individual, the righteous and the wicked, against his perfect standard. And God is all-powerful. There in verse 3 of Micah chapter 1, it says, for behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and all the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft, broken in two, as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. Now, I don't know if you've ever played with wax before, but it's quite fun. But wax melts, right? In heat, wax, which is normally a solid, it turns into a liquid, right? And you know, you think of the volcano of Mount St. Helens, and that mountain, and just a massive explosion, literally just fell apart. And that massive section just kind of fell. And there's videos and pictures of the before and after, but just that imagery of just that power. And that is the power of God when he is coming after sin. That nothing can stop God. Nothing can stand in the way of his justice. Sin must be fairly and completely taken care of. Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 14 says, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent according to thy ways and according to thy doings. Shall they judge me, saith the Lord God. That once God declares judgment, it's unstoppable. His holiness and his justice demand judgment for the sin that people do. That sin cannot be ignored or excused forever. That, you know, Israel had time after time to get right with the Lord. God promised them that he would judge them for their sin. See, here in the book of Micah and even in the minor prophets, when God is prophesying the judgment of Israel, it shouldn't have been a surprise to Israel. It shouldn't have been a surprise that God was going to punish them for their sin if they disobeyed him. Because all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, all the way back in the very beginning when God took Israel out of Egypt, In the final message of Moses, when Moses is before he Moses dies, and he passes the leadership to Joshua before the people of Israel go into the promised land, Moses tells them and warns them of what will happen when they come into the promised land. So Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. Here's God reminding them, here's what's going to happen if you turn from me. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then, if you see right there, all those verses following are curses that will come upon the people of Israel for sinning and going against the Lord their God. And even if you read through the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles and think of the history of Israel, a lot of those things have come to pass because they have turned from God. The same chapter, just go to verse 36 and verse 37 there. The Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known. And there thou shalt serve other gods, wood and stone, and thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee. And that God specifically told them, if you leave me, if you disobey me, if you go to other things for satisfaction, if you go to other things for direction, if you trust in other things and not me, this is what's going to happen. And he specifically told them, I'm going to have another king come over, and he's going to be in charge of you in another nation. You go to verse 45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign, and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness, and with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things. Therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies, in which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger, and in thirst, and in nakedness, and in want of all things, and ye shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck, until he have destroyed thee. And then verse 49, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. And that God clearly told them, if you don't follow me, then I'm going to judge you, I'm going to punish you, and I'm going to send another nation to take control of you, and your children and you and your families are going to be taken away to another nation that you don't know the language. And this is exactly what Micah is prophesying here. And that Israel, they had their warning. They knew what was going to happen. And here Micah proclaims the judgment that would come upon them for their sin and rebellion against God. Verse 6 there, it talks about that the nation would be destroyed. Therefore, Micah chapter 1, verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard, and will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof, and that the nation will be completely destroyed. The foundations of the city and of the walls will be completely overturned. Total destruction. Now everything that they thought was secure, God was going to take from them. And you're reading there, starting in verse 11 through 16, you have a list of all these different cities. And I had mentioned that Micah seems to kind of playing at a pun and a play on words with these cities. And that each of the names of these cities, whether what the name means or what the name sounds like of these cities, is he's playing off of that to describe what's their destiny, what's going to happen because of the judgment of God. And that these towns and villages of Judah wouldn't be missed in God's punishment, because God must punish sin. That first city, Beth Aphra, the Aphra kind of sounds like the Hebrew word for dust, and so Micah is telling the citizens that they're going to roll the dust in anticipation of the coming judgment. The city of Shephir sounds like the word, a Hebrew word for beautiful, and that they're not going to be beautiful much longer, that having thy shame naked. And the inhabitants of Zanaan came not forth in the morning. The Zanaan, it sounds like the Hebrew word for exit. And the people would not be able to exit. Now each of these cities, Micah goes through. And he's playing off of these words and just specifically and heightening that God's not going to miss you. You may think that you're okay. Even some of these cities that are farther away, God's not going to miss you. Sin must be punished. That no one can escape God's judgment for sin. That not only will the cities be destroyed and there be total destruction, but also God would ensure that the things that Israel trusted in, these idols, would be destroyed. And that instead of worshiping God, Israel, all the way back even in the book of Kings, Israel had turned away from God, even with the first king, the king of Jeroboam. And when the nation split, when Jeroboam took the 10 tribes away from the king Rehoboam of Judah, that Jeroboam established golden calves in the northern kingdom. He said to replace the God that had come, that had brought them out of Egypt, and that these are your gods, Israel. These calves. And then Israel borrowed other false gods. You think of the king Ahab and worshiping Baal and worshiping a number of other false gods. And they looked to these gods for their crop. They looked to these gods for their battles. And they trusted in these gods to take care of them. These replacements for God that they had decided to put their trust in. And that God said in verse 7 that all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces. That he was going to take care of them. He was going to destroy them. These idols that were just physical things. Things that man had created. Psalm chapter 115, verse 4 says, their idols are just silver and gold in the work of men's hand. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. And that these false idols, they have no power. They have no ability. But yet the people still trusted in them. And yet how often do we trust in things that are not the Lord? How often do we trust in our own selves and our own ability? How often do we look to for a reliance and our satisfaction in things that are not God? In money, in our finances, in our status, in our social status, or our status at work or in front of our peers, or what others think of us? What do we put our trust in? What do we find our satisfaction in? Whether it's our desires and our pleasures of what consume our daily life, what we put our focus on, what we spend our time doing instead of spending time with the Lord. And anything that we put above God that takes priority over God and spending time with Him, those idols that are in our lives. When God judges sin, those idols are worthless. In the sight of God, those idols are nothing. Not only will God destroy the idols, but also the things that are gained from sin will be lost. In verse 7 there, it talks about all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire. And there at the end of verse 7, for she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. And that this word hire is referring to the payment given to a harlot. And here is referring more to the images and gifts that were given to the temple of the idols by those who believe that they received some benefit from their false god. And that almost like the people's offerings, the people's gifts to these false gods, and the payment for the good crop from last year. Right? And that these things gained, these things from their worship of the other idols, that God was also going to destroy these and give them to another nation. And we hear that principle: what you reap, you're going to sow. That the people of Israel, they looked to other gods, they looked to other things, and God was going to judge them. And when we sin against God, there are consequences. That sin results in separation from God. That because God is holy, God cannot be a part of sin, that sin causes separation from God. And for unbelievers, this separation remains and ultimately results in eternal separation and death and hell, unless they repent and believe in Jesus to save them. That we all know that the passage in Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death, an eternal death in a place called hell. But yet, Jesus died for us. That the payment for sin is death. That because of God's holiness, God must punish sin. But Jesus died for us. That Jesus, who was perfect, who had done no wrong, Jesus satisfied God's holiness and God's perfection. And that when he died on the cross, he offered to take our place, to die for us so that we don't receive the full wrath of God, that Jesus takes that full wrath as he did on the cross. God is holy and just and must punish sin. And there is no good that we can do to meet God's perfect standard, but Jesus did. And the gospel is simple, that whoever places their trust in Jesus to be their rescuer, to take their punishment of death and hell, that trusting and believing in Jesus alone, and you'll be saved. And if you're a believer and you've trusted in Jesus Christ to save you, then you are under the blood. And that punishment, that wrath that we deserve because of sin is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But even for a believer, our sin still separates us from God's presence and favor, from his fellowship. And even though we're saved, our sin still distances us from God. Now, our relationship isn't broken, right? When I was a kid, we all of us were outside playing. It had just rained a little bit, and we were outside playing, and there was this nice little thing of mud pit, we called it. And when it rained, it got real wet and real muddy. So, you know, what do you do? You make mud pies, and we were selling them to each other and making some mud plates and mud cups, and I think somebody made some mud brownies. They weren't that good. But, you know, we were having lots of fun and playing with playing outside. But our mom discovered that, you know, what we were doing. And the one rule that she had said going outside was, hey, don't get dirty, don't get messy, because, you know, we got some stuff we have later on today. And we did. And we disobeyed our mom, and she had to punish us. Now, that didn't mean that our mom was going to disown us, obviously. But our mom wasn't all that happy with us. And our fellowship was broken. And that our mom's relationship and trust in us was hurt, right? And that's how it is with God. That as believers, we're his adopted children, right? But when we sin, and when we break God's law, that breaks that fellowship. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." That when we sin against God, there is that barrier between us and God that hinders us from getting close and actually meeting with him. Sin affects our prayer life. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." In Micah chapter 3, verse 4, the people, the unjust, the leaders there of Israel, cry to the Lord in verse 4 for the judgment that has come upon them. But God says, "I'm not going to hear you. I'm even going to hide my face from you because you have not repented from your sin." And that sin distances us from God, and that our prayers are hindered. Sin affects our ability to be used by God. See, if you have unrepentant sin in your life, God can't use you. Think of Saul. Saul was supposed to be a great leader. He was chosen among all the people of Israel, a man of stature, a leader, great potential. But yet, he allowed sin to remain in his life. He allowed himself to get bitter, to disobey God, and to let pride rule in his heart. And what did God do? God rejected him as king and put David in his place. And that even though Saul tried to make it up, Saul tried to do good things, his heart still wasn't right with God. It's 1 Samuel chapter 15, 22 says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And that God doesn't care if we do good stuff. God doesn't care if we serve. What God cares more about is on the heart. Yes, God loves when we do those things. Yes, God loves when we obey him. But all that means nothing if it's not genuine and from the heart. It does, all that means nothing if we still have sin in our life, in our heart. What is your life? Why are we even here on this earth? Is it not to serve God and live for Him? When I was in high school, I remember a distinct time I were at some revival meetings. And God was dealing with me about a specific area of sin that I had allowed to go unchecked. And that I had gotten this right with God, and I'd allowed it back into my life. And I'd gotten it right, and then I'd allowed it back into my life. And that it was just a little sin. It wasn't that big of a deal. But yet I had it making it right. I had it confessed it and repented and given it to the Lord. I was trying to make it right in my own strength. I was trying to figure it out. Yes, I would ask forgiveness, but it wasn't genuine. And I don't even remember the message that night, because the Holy Spirit was poking at my heart. He was saying, what is your life? Why does it even matter? If you are saved and you're a believer, what is your life but to serve God? Why are we even here on this earth but to love the Lord, to serve Him, and to share Him with others? Now, God cannot use you if you have sin in your life. And the thing that convicted me was, I know God saved me, and I know God wants to use me, but God can't use me if I allow this sin to go unchecked. If I allow this small thing to not be confessed, to lay hidden under the rug, just keep pushing it farther and farther underneath the rug. But God cannot use you, will not use me. And that was the thing that spoke to me, in that if I didn't give that thing up, if I didn't surrender that sin to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm going to confess this sin, I'm going to make it right, and whatever consequences that come with it, but then you're going to have to help me live in victory. That's when the Lord can use you. Now, living for yourself is meaningless, but when you lay aside your sin and confess that and make that right, then God can use you. What is God's response to sin? So that is God's response to sin. As the holy prosecutor and the almighty judge, He must judge sin. So what is man's response supposed to be? Man's response should be sorrow. And here in this passage in Micah chapter 1, we see the prophet's sorrow and compassion for the sin of others. And that as believers, we should be genuinely sad and compassionate at the condition of others around us. And that after he's condemned and prophesied of the coming destruction to Israel, Micah in verse 8 is sorrowful. Therefore I will wail and howl, and I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. And that Micah is distraught that his neighbors, his fellow countrymen, are about to be destroyed for their sin. He knew these people, and he knew that what God said was true. And I wonder, do we view the people around us the same way? Do we have that same sorrow, the same genuine compassion for others, like Micah did for his neighbors and his relatives and his countrymen, for the people that we meet? Now, every person has a soul, an eternal soul, with an eternal destination. Now, this may be a little extreme, but if you went to Walmart, or maybe not Walmart, but if you were at the park and you saw a guy walking around or jogging with a ticking time bomb wrapped around his chest, wouldn't you maybe want to warn him? Maybe, right? If you're out hiking and you saw some teens swimming in a rushing river that was headed for a massive waterfall, wouldn't you want to yell out at them and tell them about the coming danger? But then how often do we go to work or just go to the store and we don't even think to care about the people that we interact with. And the Lord's been dealing with me about this. Is I've flown to Canada now back and forth about 7 times. And each of those times, there's been a person that I've been sitting with on that plane. And you're stuck with them for how many hours. And I'm the kind of person that once I get on the plane, I like to just get to my seat and then just kind of fall asleep. You know, there's not really much else you can really do on a plane. Maybe watch a movie, fall asleep, right? And just kind of be in my zone, right? The Lord was convicting me when I was preparing for this message, in that each of those times that I'm sitting there in that airplane seat, that's a time to witness and to generally to check the spiritual condition of the person next to me, to give the gospel. I mean, they're stuck with me. They can't go anywhere. But are we generally concerned about the spiritual condition of those around us? Finally, our own sin should cause us to be sorrowful and repentant. And that seeing sin the way that God does, that God is the holy prosecutor and the almighty judge who will punish sin, and that God views sin as disgusting and horrible in his sight, that the reality of God's holiness and the consequences of sin should bring us to sorrow over our own sin. And there at the end of Micah chapter 1, Micah tells the people, "Make thee bold, and pull thee for thy delicate children, and enlarge thy boldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee." And the idea of shaving your head was the most extreme custom of mourning. And Micah's telling the people, this should wake you up. That what God is about to do because of your sin and the punishment that you deserve. But when we sin, are we aware that we've broken fellowship with God? How do we even respond? I think sometimes we grow so distant from the Lord and spending time with Him and in His Word that sin doesn't even bother us as much. And that the further we are from God, the more it doesn't affect us as much. But do we view sin the way God does? Do we sorrow over our sin? And genuine sorrow will lead to genuine confession and repentance. And that brokenness over sin and understanding how God views sin and the consequences of sin should lead us to turn away from that sin to God. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." This is a 180-degree change. Instead of going my way and doing this my way, instead of looking to this for satisfaction or for pleasure or for entertainment, instead of putting this above God, I'm going to do things God's way. I'm not going to go to those things for entertainment. I'm going to confess those things before the Lord. And God promises, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that for those who are saved, God promises complete forgiveness from sin, because your sin has already been paid for. But far too often, I feel like, especially when we go to camp or we hear messages on God's holiness and on God's justice and getting right with sin, too often we just leave it at that. At repenting and trying to do the right thing, but then we just leave it off at that. And we don't look to God for victory. The thing is we can't live in victory over sin without the grace and power of God. It's not just about turning from our sin, but it's also going about it God's way, living the Christian life God's way, seeking satisfaction in God and asking for His grace to do it. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 17 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." And that your flesh will always be there. Your flesh will always fight against doing the right thing. That you may confess that sin and make it right, but then your flesh is still going to be there. The temptation is still going to be there. It's crying out to the Holy Spirit, crying out to God for grace and strength to overcome that sin. And that the fruit of the Spirit, when we're living, trusting in God, when we're living, seeking, living in the Holy Spirit, living and walking with God, abiding in Him, living our life saying, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, I want to do right. Lord, help me. Lord, give me strength." The fruit of the Spirit, the results of what it means to walk with God, is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And that's the result of living in surrender and submission to the Holy Spirit. That we need God's grace to live the Christian life. You can try to do good without God. You will fail every single time. So in conclusion, because God is holy and God is just, He must punish sin. We know these truths. But then how do we respond to God's holiness? How do we respond to God's justice? Is our response to sin sorrow that leads to action? Whether it's sorrow for the sin of others around us that she leads to action in giving the gospel and reaching out to them, or sorrow for our own sin that leads us to repentance and obedience to live for God. What is your response to sin? Let's pray here tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we've seen, Lord, who you are, Lord, your holiness. And that, Lord, you are perfectly good and perfectly right. And Lord, you are perfectly just and must punish sin. And Lord, the people of Israel, Lord, you've warned them. And Lord, you've warned us of the consequences of sin. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that is listening, Lord, who has some secret sin in their life, or some sin that they keep putting off, Lord, would you deal with them? Lord, would you convict them? Lord, would you help the truths of your word, Lord, to speak to us here, even now?